The book of Romans, chapter 12, is where we are this morning in our study of God's Word. We are in the midst of a study of the Gospel of Luke, normally on Sundays, but we've taken a break to spend some time here in Romans 12, verses 9 through 21, a series that we've entitled The Goal of Our Ministry. It's time we're taking as a congregation to sort of refocus on what our mission is. It's possible sometimes for us to all get into a routine and we end up doing things and we forget why it is that we do them. It's possible to be doing things that would be good if done for the right reason, and yet it's not good for us because we've lost our way and forgotten why it is we're engaging in these things. And as you know, I've asked the church to do your very best to be here for each one of these sermons until we finish this section. I mean, it's what we ought to do anyway on any given Sunday, but I'm asking you to make that a special point of emphasis because I want us together as a congregation to focus on what our purpose is. So we've been in Romans 12, as I told you before, 11 chapters of doctrine followed by an application of that doctrine in the book of Romans. 11 chapters of really unfolding the gospel, and then in chapter 12 you have an application of the gospel. He calls for consecration in the first part of Romans 12, then he talks about how that's functionally worked out in the life of the church through spiritual gifts down to verse 8. And then verses 9 through 21, he tells us what love looks like in action. The goal of our ministry, put it in a word, 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of all of our instruction, the goal of all of our preaching, the goal of all of our teaching, the goal of all of our shepherding, the goal of it all is love. That's the goal. God's love, not just any kind of love, but the love of God, the love of God in Jesus Christ. That is the aim. That's the telos. That's the end of all of our ministry. And so in verses 9 through 21, what we're doing is we're seeing love stands at the head of this list. Verse 9, let love be genuine. A real love, a genuine love, an unhypocritical love. And then you walk down through these qualities that are mentioned, these commandments that are given, and you're seeing love in action, love unfolded. I think there's more indication, not just in this section, but even a little bit beyond this, that this is really what he has in mind. Go down to chapter 13, verse 8. Look at what he says there, chapter 13, verse 8. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So that's the goal. Love. What have we seen about love so far in these verses? We've seen that love is without hypocrisy. It's sincere, verse 9. Love is pure, verse 9. It abhors evil. It marries itself to what is good. Love has warm affection for brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to love one another with brotherly affection. Love is unselfish. It takes the lead in showing honor to others. It prefers others before itself. Love serves God. Love serves God zealously. Verse 11 says, do not be slothful in zeal. Don't be lazy. Don't be hesitant when it comes to zeal. Don't hold back, but instead be fervent in spirit. Boiling, to boil is what the word fervent there means. So there's a spiritual heat that ought to be present in our lives, on fire for the Lord. So we're zealously, not lazily, but zealously serving God. And then we saw last Sunday evening, verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Love is steadfast. There's a joy that should characterize the church because we have a true hope, a sure hope. There's a steadfastness, even in the midst of life's troubles. We remain under the trials. We learn God's lessons. We submit to the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of our troubles. And all of this is fueled in the atmosphere of prayer. It's fellowship with God. So if we put in these terms, what do we desire in Founders Baptist Church? What do we long for the Lord to do in this church? We can say it this way. We want to be a church sincere in its love. We want to be a church characterized by personal and corporate holiness. We want to be a church where you sense and know the warm affection of the family of God. We want to be a church of unselfish people, unselfish Christ followers who put others first and show appreciation for others in the body of Christ. We want to be a church that's not lazy, that when there's a need to be met, we're not shrinking back and stepping to the back of the line. In fact, we're volunteering, so to speak. We're ready to serve, not lazy, but on fire for God. We want to be a church that's characterized by joy, a believing joy. A church that remains submitted to God when it's hard, in the midst of trials and trouble and testing. We want to be a church that prayer is breathing. A church devoted to prayer. I would remind you that all of this is just love, genuine love in action. But this also, at the same time, what kind of love is it? It's love for God. These are the evidences of a genuine and healthy walk with God. As I said earlier in the series, all of our horizontal relationships are vertically dependent. What's happening on the human level is simply reflective of where we are in our walk with God, our relationship with Jesus. These are evidences that the Word of God is taking root. We sang about that just a moment ago. That God's Word would have its way in our lives, that it would take root in our hearts. Philip prayed about that earlier. That God's Word would take root in our lives. This list is what it looks like when we're not just hearing the Word of God, but we're doing the Word of God. This is the Word of God in action. I was blessed this week. Someone called me this week, and he said, you know, I've been reflecting on what you challenged us to think about Sunday night, about why it is that sometimes I guess joy is not being expressed in my life and not being expressed in worship. Now, this is a conversation we're having on Thursday. The sermon was on Sunday. I mean, you know, I was a bit shocked that someone remembered on Thursday what was preached on Sunday. And then he said, you know, I was reflecting on the sermon Wednesday night. And I think that perhaps it is that we don't have as much joy as we should, and we don't express as much joy because we don't stop to realize what a miracle it is that we're saved. So not only was there a Sunday to Thursday connection, but a Sunday, Thursday, Wednesday connection. That's just off the charts. That's just fantastic. That's what we're to be doing, not just listening to sermons, folks, but connecting it to our lives and then walking in the things that we learn. This morning I got my office and there's a letter. I opened it up. Elderly couple, handwriting, a note. And they said, we listened to the two sermons on hell. My husband made copies of them. And we gave those sermons away to 26 people. And we have handwritten 54 letters asking folks to listen to these. And his brother is now listening to these. They're not even members of our church. They don't sit here every week. And they want to take God's Word as it's preached and put it into the lives of other people. That's the kind of church we want to be, a church that's walking in the truth. So this is love. This is loving God. This is responding obediently to Scripture, these things we're learning. There's another way I would characterize it. What we're seeing in this list, each of these things represents spiritual discipline. These are things that we choose to walk in. These are ways that we submit our minds, our hearts, our choices to the principles that we learn in the Word of God. So as we learn these principles, what are we to do? We're to say, now, how can I live that out? And then we prepare to live it out, and then we choose to live it out in submission to the Lordship of our Savior. These are disciplines. These things don't come easy. Or else there would be no need to exhort us about these things. They don't come automatically. We have to choose these things. We have to choose to put away hypocrisy. We have to choose purity. We have to choose to lead the way in serving each other. We have to choose to love each other. These are choices. Not to be lazy, but to serve God zealously. These are choices. Well, now we come to another one. I told you from 9 to 21, we can divide it into four sections. Verse 9, personal commitment. Within my own heart, I want to make sure that my love is real and that I'm choosing purity. Then verses 10 through 13, love as it is expressed in the family of God. And we come to the end of that section in verse 13, love being lived out in this congregation, love being lived out among the brothers. And he says in verse 13, these words contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. That's what we're going to think about this morning. And we can sum it up this way. Love is generous. Love is generous. If you're walking in the love of God, you're going to have a generous spirit. You're going to have a generous life. Or we can say it this way, love gives. Love gives. Love is giving. Now, the way I want us to attack this morning is this way. First, I want us to think about this principle from the whole of the New Testament. The principle, the thought that where you see love, you see generosity. Where you see love, you see giving. So first, we're just going to take a brief, I'm going to give four examples from the New Testament of this principle that where there's love, there's generosity. Then we're going to descend into our verse and we're going to see two specific examples of that kind of generosity. How love is generous in the family of God. But first, let's get a big picture in our minds. Remembering that love, you know, to state it negatively, love is not selfish. Love is not stingy. Love does not hoard. You know, let me get as much as I can get for myself without regard for where someone else is and what someone else is going through. That's not love. Love gives. Love shares. Love meets the needs of others in the body of Christ. Love is generous. The first example I would give you is found in the book of Acts chapter 20. Paul's last meeting with the Ephesian elders. And there he is exhorting them about how they need to shepherd the Lord's people. And he offers his own example as something to be imitated. He says, guys, I haven't just taught you this by word. I've taught you this by example. And listen to how he describes his example. Acts 20, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. I like that. He doesn't just talk about their money. He talks about their lifestyle. He says, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. So Paul, for the sake of the gospel, spent much of his time as a bivocational minister of the Word of God. And in doing so, he wasn't just ministering to his own needs. Even in his work outside the work of the church, he was ministering to the needs of others, those who were helping him in the ministry. Next verse, in all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed. It's more joyful. It's more of what real life is to be a giver than to be a receiver. And he says, I've shown you this. That we must think about others. We must think about the weak. We must minister to the needs of others. So Paul's example says to us, that's what love looks like. Paul, when you saw the ministry of the Apostle Paul, you were seeing the love of God in action. And what you saw in his life was a life of generosity, a life of selflessness, a life of giving. Second example, there are statements in the New Testament that indicate this is what believers desire. This is what believers desire. This is what followers of Christ desire. We desire to help other people. Ephesians 4:28 says this. Listen to this. This is awesome. This speaks of what conversion produces. Ephesians 4:28 says this. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. So what does salvation look like in a life? It takes a thief, a former thief, and it makes him a laborer. Now listen, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Isn't that great? He could have said it 1,000 different ways and made true statements. He could have said, now you put away a life of thievery to do a life of hard work to honor God. That's obvious. And he could have said to establish a life of your own that's honest. You no longer have to feel poorly about the things you have, you see, because it's a life of integrity. It's a life of honesty. It's a life of hard work. He could have said those things, but that's not how he describes it. He says, I want you to learn to work hard so that you'll be a giver. You'll be able to meet needs. You'll be able to share with others. Why does he say it that way? Because that's the heart of a believer. That's what we want to be able to do. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says this, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. That's a good word. That reminds us that the kind of sharing that we're talking about, it's not one that encourages irresponsibility. You reprove people who just sit around and do nothing. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with them all. So even when you have idol workers, you minister to them. You encourage them. Hey, you can't live a life of laziness. And you do this with all patience. And you come along people who are hurting and you encourage them. You lift up the faint-hearted and you help the weak. You minister to the needs of other people. This is what brothers do. This is what Christians do. So Paul's ministry is an example of love. It's generous. It's sharing. This, in the New Testament, is what believers desire to do. We live our lives to share with others for the Lord's glory, for their good. Third example, what the New Testament says to wealthy people. What does the New Testament say to people whom the Lord has blessed with material things? What is their mindset to be about that? What is their attitude to be about that? Listen to what the Word of God says in 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age, I love that. He's always careful to make clear to us that wealth in this age does not necessarily translate to wealth in the age to come. You can be wealthy in this age and poverty stricken spiritually. So he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them. I mean, this is authoritative instruction. Charge them not to be haughty. Don't take your material things to be a commentary on your own greatness. That's a wrong conclusion to draw. Teach them not to be haughty, not to think highly of themselves as compared to others. Listen, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Don't take your material things to be your confidence, to be your sense of security, to be what your purpose is in life and for eternity. Don't do that. Goes on to say, but on God. You set your hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. He's the one who gives us what we have. And by the way, He enjoys us enjoying what He provides. So this isn't some, you know, monastery-minded sort of thing where we all live in caves and the Lord doesn't want us to have anything. That's not the mindset. He's the provider. He's the one who gave you what you have. Next statement, they are to do good, to be rich in good works. Are you wealthy in the material realm? Well, listen, this is where you want to be wealthy. You want to be wealthy in the spiritual realm. You want to be wealthy in terms of your works. Be rich in good works. Then he says to be generous and ready to share. Has the Lord given you a lot? Well, are you generous with it? Are you ready to share it? And here's the goal. Thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. So that, love these purpose statements, so that they may
take hold of that which is truly life. When you hold on to material things, you can't take hold of what is real life. Real life is serving the living God. Real life is living for eternity. Real life is taking what is material and using it for spiritual good. That's real life. But you can't take hold of real life till you understand the passing nature of what belongs to this material world right now. It's amazing to me that people who have a great sense for making material investments are sometimes so foolish when it comes to eternal investments. Let's think about material investments for just a moment. If I said to you, hey, I've got a deal for you. We'll take everything you own and every future capacity you have to earn. So we're going to take all the money you have right now, all the material things you have right now, and you're also going to commit this. You're going to put these chips on the table. Everything you'll ever earn in the future. And we're going to take that, and I've got an investment for you, and here's going to be the yield. For the next 3 years, what you have is going to be multiplied to such a degree, you're going to be one of the most wealthy people on the face of the planet. For the next 3 years, you're going to live like a king. But after those 3 years, you're going to be living on the streets. You're going to have nothing. How many people would like that deal in the material realm? Anybody want to do that? 3 years of material bliss, but the rest of your life you have nothing. I think anyone who has any sense would say that would be a very foolish choice. Church, do you agree? Yes? Well, isn't it amazing that we have people doing what is the equivalent of that when it comes to their soul? Because they are investing in something that is this world that is only for a moment. I mean, take 70 years and chart it on the timeline of forever. And so they invest in this little lifespan, this breath that they have. They put all their eggs into the basket of material things, forgetting that their eternal being, their eternal existence, is going to be a poverty-stricken one if they are without the living God, if they're without the Lord Jesus Christ, if they're without salvation. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and what? Loses his soul. What did you gain? So Paul's example says love is generous. The desire of believers says love is generous. The love of God comes to a heart. Even a thief. Why does he want to work now? So he has something to share. And the New Testament teaches us that this is what we're to say to wealthy people. Don't put your hope in your money. Don't fix your attention there. You fix your attention on the future that's coming. You make an investment there. You be generous. You be ready to share. Use the unrighteous mammon that belongs to this world for everlasting gain. Put it to use for Jesus. Finally, the last thing I'll mention as an example of this, big picture, focus on this principle that love is generous. Think about the example of Jesus Himself. Think about the example of our Savior. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor." Did He give to meet our needs? He was rich, yet He impoverished Himself. He became poor so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. He gave His life on a tree. He took upon Himself the wrath of Almighty God so that we could be delivered from our sins and reconciled to God and have eternal blessing. This is what Jesus did for us. Doesn't that teach? Isn't that love in action? Doesn't that teach us what love looks like? Isn't it sacrificial in nature? Isn't it generous, selfless in nature? John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." That's what Jesus did for us. If we believe in Him, we are His friends. And He laid down His life for His friends. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. There it is. Do you really know the love of Jesus Christ? If you really know the love of Jesus Christ, don't you imitate the love of Jesus Christ? He laid down His life for us. Should we not lay down our lives for each other? Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see, that pleases God. What Jesus did satisfied the wrath of God against us. And what we do when we follow in His footsteps is pleasing to our Father. Not atoning, of course, for sins, but demonstrating the same kind of love that was demonstrated when Jesus atoned for our sins. 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will. Paul says this to the Corinthian church, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. I'll be used up for you. Now remember, he's dealing there with a rebellious congregation. So he follows that with these words, if I love you more, am I to be loved less? This is my love for you, he says, I'll be used up for you. Because I love you. Shouldn't you love me back? Shouldn't you love me back? Isn't that the love of God in a life? And all these examples of love, what does it say? That love is not only generous, it's liberally generous. It's sacrificially generous. Romans 12:8 says of the gift of giving, it says, he who gives with liberality. And then Paul, talking about giving in the church, 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly, nor under compulsion, because you feel like you have to. For God loves a, what? Cheerful giver. God loves a person who gives and they want to give. Liberally, sacrificially. That's how love gives. Love is generous. Love is giving. Paul's example says that. New Testament statements about believers' desires say that. The example of our Savior says that. So now let's look at our verse. How do we see that principle right here in verse 13? Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The first thing we see here is the partnership of giving. The partnership of giving. The word contribute there is an interesting word. Koinonuntes is the word, a participle form of the verb koinoneo. You hear in that word, I'm sure, koinonia, fellowship. It's a word that speaks of sharing in something together. When it comes to material things, giving, it's a participation together. It's sharing together in something like giving. And so God is saying to us that as we see believers, when we see saints, notice we're talking about the family of God, contribute to the needs of the saints. When we see fellow believers in need, he says their needs in verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints. So when we see fellow believers in need, we are to see them as partners with us. We're to take a part in their lives. We're to take our part in being used by God as God meets their needs. Partnership. They're members of the same family. We're members of the same spiritual family. Partnership. Members of the Lord's church. We carry out life together. We carry out ministry together. And so their needs and their problems are not just their needs and their problems. Their needs and their problems are our needs and our problems. That's how we're supposed to look at it. It's a partnership in giving. It's a partnership in meeting needs. We fellowship in the needs of the saints. Now, just from a historical point of view, something to remember. The book of Romans is written after the reign of Claudius, during the time of Nero. Under the reign of Claudius, Jews were expelled from the city of Rome. And some of those Jews who were expelled from the city of Rome would have been Christians. Under Nero, they were allowed to return home. So some of these people would have been returning to the city of Rome, and they would have been basically, as compared to where they were before, destitute. And so he's speaking to the believers who have more than others, and he's saying, look, when you see those needs, you share in meeting those needs. Same kind of love we see on display in the early part of the book of Acts. You know, in Acts chapter 2, you have one church in the whole world. It's right there in the city of Jerusalem. You have pilgrims who flowed into the city of Jerusalem. Now they've been converted. Now Jesus is their Savior and Lord. And they need the apostles' instruction. That means they have material needs. This is not where they have been living. So what does the church do in response to those needs? Listen to Acts. Why don't you look there with me? Let's see it with our eyes. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 44. The Word of God says this, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. Now again, I want to make clear, this is not the pattern for how Christians are to live for the rest of time. This is not saying that the church, you know, turns into a commune and everybody lives there. This is something that happened in history, in time, but I'll tell you what, it's a timeless example of the generosity of love. And the awareness that we share in each other's lives. And if you have a need as my brother or sister, it's my business in terms and my responsibility in terms of having a part, sharing in, meeting the need as the Lord leads. Verse 45, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Isn't that amazing? I mean, they're actually, talk about sacrifice. They're selling what they have to meet the needs of other people. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and, what kind of hearts? Generous hearts. Praising God. This is Godward. Talk about motivation. It's Godward. Praising God and having favor with all the people. Get this. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Is it any wonder that in an atmosphere of such Holy Spirit taught generosity, the mercy and grace of God, it was on display as people were being saved? You know why this wasn't natural? This was supernatural. This isn't what people are doing. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing in and through people. This is the love of Jesus Christ on display. Look over to chapter 4. Same book, Acts chapter 4. Doesn't stop there. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. I want to make clear, this is not just, you know, some kind of social awareness, social ministry. This is gospel ministry. This is love for the saints. The Word of God is being preached clearly and with boldness. Verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Here's their attitude, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Is that not an amazing picture? I want to point out something too that's very instructive here. You notice what they did when they sold the property was their own. They didn't have to do anything with it if they didn't want to. Ananias and Sapphira proved that. You know what happened after this, right? But get this, after they sold lands and houses and did all that, what did they do with the proceeds? Where did they bring it? They brought it and they placed it where? The apostles' feet. Who did the distribution? Who was in charge of the distribution? The spiritual leadership was. In other words, what I want you to see is they didn't give money with strings attached. They weren't saying, now this is my money, and this is how I want it to be used, and this is where I want it to go. They gave it as worship to the Lord, submitted to the structure the Lord had put in place, trusting the Lord to do His work. In other words, they didn't give it with one hand and hold on to it with the other. Someone told me recently that now years ago, when we started the school, we had a member here that left because they said, I don't want my money going to the school. Is that not a sad commentary? We're talking about a ministry of the church. We're talking about a ministry that was put in place through the leadership of the elders of this church. We're talking about a ministry that was begun with a church affirmation vote that passed overwhelmingly. So we as a church said, let's do this. And then someone says, I don't want, keyword, my money going to a school. A, what a misunderstanding of what that school represents. It's a ministry of the church. B, what a wrong view of giving. But I wonder if that same wrong view of giving is present in some lives sitting right here, right now. My money, my money. Here's what I want my money to do. Listen, dear ones, I don't care if it's what I give or what you give or what the teenager gives after he or she works at the shoe store or whatever the case may be. We are giving God's money. And we give it to the Lord as an act of worship to be used for His name's sake for the good of souls. That's giving. We don't give it with one hand and hold on to it with the other. But once again, do you notice something here in Acts 4? As this Holy Spirit-taught generosity is flowing throughout the believers, what is the Lord doing? He is saving souls. The power of God is on display in this love. This is love. This is the generosity of love. It is seen in this thought, what I have is not my own. And when I see a brother or sister in need, I want to share in the meeting of that need. Can I just ask us today, do we see ourselves in partnership with each other? Do we see that we share fellowship with each other in Jesus? That God blesses us in different ways, materially, at different seasons, so that everyone's needs are met, so that no one has lack. When Paul exhorted the Corinthian church about participating in an offering that was being gathered for poor Jerusalem saints, he said this to them, 2 Corinthians 8:11, "So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have." Apparently they had begun to gather funds for this, and somewhere in the process the ball had been dropped, and he says, pick it up and finish it. Next statement, "For if the readiness is there, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." Don't say, well, we'll wait to participate when we have more. No. It's not about the amount, he's saying. It's about the desire, the readiness to obey God. You participate with what you do have. Next statement. "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need. That there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." What an amazing mindset about material things. That right now I have abundance, but why do I have abundance? Not to shower it on myself, but have something to share. And you know what? There'll be a time when I have a need. And then someone who has abundance when I have a need can help meet my need. The recognition that the one who's meeting all of our needs is God. And who gives us what we have? He does. And by the way, when this attitude is absent, when we don't think that way about the brothers, when we don't think that way about material things, do you know what it is? It is sadly what it may be an evidence of, that you don't have eternal life at all. Because listen to 1 John 3:17. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Here I have abundance, I see you have need, and I say, Be blessed. Be warm. Go in peace. And I do nothing to help you. How does the love of God abide in a heart like that? And while we're to be generous with respect to all men, because sometimes people sort of congratulate themselves, you know, I give to this club and that club and that organization and this organization. While we're to be generous in general terms, this is a special kind of generosity in the family of God. Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Especially to those who are in the church. So love is generous, isn't it? It's sacrificially generous. It's liberally generous. This is the love of God. That's what the love of God looks like. And then it gets applied when there are needs in the church. I see them as partners in the family of God, partners in the ministry of the gospel. And so I want to participate. God is the one who supplies for all of us. And I want to be a participator as God meets needs through His people. But He doesn't stop there. There's more than one kind of generosity. There's a generosity when it comes to material needs in general. There's a generosity that's very specific in nature. End of verse 13. He says, and seek to show hospitality. And seek to show hospitality. What does God's love look like in the church? It looks like hospitality. It's a very, very interesting statement here. The word for seek is the word dioko, the participle form of that word. It means to chase, to hunt, to pursue. The word for hospitality is a compound word. It's made up of two words, one meaning to love, the other meaning strangers. It's the love of strangers. What is God saying to us? He's saying, look, I want my people to be a people who are looking for opportunities to love strangers. It's not just a willingness to love a stranger. It's looking for the opportunity to love a stranger. What does he mean, love strangers? Well, this was a day and age in which travel was dangerous. And if you didn't stay in someone's home, what was left to you were the inns, you know, or perhaps even the open air, and that was not safe. So you were dependent upon someone opening their home. If you're traveling, you need a safe place to stay. You're depending upon someone being hospitable, someone opening up their home for you. And as believers would go out as missionaries, they were dependent upon this. But as believers would travel into various cities, they would be dependent upon this as well. And so Paul is saying to the church here, people, perhaps, as I said earlier, traveling back into the city of Rome, they've been expelled, coming back in. He's saying, look, open your home. Open your life. Love strangers. And don't say, well, if somebody needs it. But rather say, is there someone who needs it? Is there someone that I can find to whom I can show love? Someone might say this morning, how do we apply this as a church? I mean, I can put them in the comfort inn, suites, whatever it is, down the road. They'll be happier and I'll be happier. The inns aren't dangerous. How do we apply this? Well, how about this? Are we as a church aggressively seeking to make this a congregation where new people feel welcome? Are we a welcoming church? Not just willing to have new people. Oh, they're welcome here. As long as they don't take my seat. If they don't mess with my season tickets, you know. This is my section. This is my seat. They're welcome here. Especially if I find I have something in common with them. We'll deal with that tonight. Then they're welcome. I'm not asking that. I'm not asking, are you willing to have them here? I'm asking, are we seeking them out to show the love of Jesus Christ to people we don't know well? Are we seeking to get to know people we don't know? Are we open? Are we inviting? Will we open our homes to them? Will we have them in for a meal? Will we have them in to get to know them? Now, maybe there's somebody sitting here saying, you know what, this isn't a welcoming church. No one's reached out to me. And I would just encourage you, friend, first of all, if we really have failed you in that way, on behalf of the congregation, I ask for your forgiveness. That's not who we want to be. And I know these people, and that's not who they want to be. But I would also say that this is spoken to believers, so this is a responsibility we all have, isn't it? So I don't want to sit back and say, now let everybody show love to me. I've got to take that the same word we're hearing, I've got to apply it to my own life and say, okay, am I seeking to know people? Am I reaching out to people? Am I opening my life to people? Do we wait for them to come to us, or do we go get them and love them? It's what we're talking about. It's the love of God. And this is the mark of a healthy church. It's the mark of a healthy church that's doing more than just listening to the Bible. It's the mark of a church that's internalizing the Bible and then obeying the Bible. That's what it looks like. It looks like loving strangers. That's a healthy church. That's why we're doing some of the things we're doing here in more recent days. That's why, I don't know if you've noticed, we've begun having parking lot greeters. We want people out in the parking lot greeting people as they arrive on the campus to help them know where to go, what to, you know, how to find where they're headed. Someone could say, well, why do we have to do that? I mean, they can come inside the building, we can help them here. When's the last time you drove onto a church campus and you didn't know where you were going? Do you know what that feels like? My wife and I visited a church when we were in California here this past July. Fellow student in my cohort. So I wanted to encourage this brother, and so we went to his church. Now, I've got to tell you, there wasn't a sign anywhere telling us where to go. And so we walked around the corner, and we walked around, and finally we saw where it seemed like somebody was standing, and we walked over there. I think sometimes it's what it may feel like when you drive onto this church campus. We've been here for a while. We know where to go. But hey, it's not just about us, is it? There's someone driving onto this campus. They don't know where to go. So let's go to them. Let's meet them out there and say, hey, with a smile, I'm blessed to love you today. Don't say that, but you know what I'm saying. You know, hey, that's going to be your heart attitude. I'm blessed to be able to show the love of Jesus Christ to you today. Let me help you. How can I help you? That's the attitude. The attitude is not, well, it's hot out here. It's hot out here. It's Houston. But don't think about yourself. Think about them. That's why we're starting dinner groups. Alan and Crystal Strassner. Starting dinner groups. Need to talk to Alan. Talk to Crystal. You know what their goal is? To get 10, 12 people together to have dinner together. And they're trying to link up single people with married people, older people with younger people. Get people together who don't normally spend time together. Participate in that. That's why you'll notice we're not going to call them Sunday school classes anymore. They're Bible fellowship groups. Because we don't want to gather just to have teaching. We want to, you know, life on life. Let's share together. That's what the church is. We're sharing life together, ministry together. Let's get to know each other. This is why we should never have to beg for someone to work in the nursery or for someone to step up into some other ministry around this church. It is a shame on us, and it does not please God. We have to beg God's people to give of themselves to bless someone else. That's called love. That's called love. Selfishness is not love. Service is love. So, where there's a need, do you see it as your job? Because we're in a partnership. And no one in this church is to be a silent partner. And no one in this church is to be an absent partner. Everyone in this church is to be an active partner. And when there's an opportunity to make this a welcoming place for others, you should have a heart that seeks to love strangers. And I say to you, it's just the application of the gospel. Because didn't Jesus meet our needs? Doesn't He meet our needs right now? And didn't Jesus receive us when we were strangers to the love of God, the fellowship of God, when we were weary wanderers? Didn't He love us? This is the same motivation that God used with Israel. Exodus 22:21, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." Exodus 23:9 says, "You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." Do you remember? He says to Israel, "Do you remember when you were a sojourner?" So when a sojourner shows up in your midst, can you remember that? Leviticus 19:34 says, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you." That's a great application even for the church today, isn't it? To apply that truth. Someone comes and they're new here. Listen, it ought to be like they've been here forever. Let's love them. Goes on to say this, "And you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt." And then God says, "I am Yahweh, your God. This is my commandment." You love people like that. This is my commandment. Love is generous. Love is giving. When there are needs in the family of God, love meets them. And when there's a stranger in the family of God, love reaches out to them. May we be a church that gives. If you don't know Jesus Christ, let me just say one final thing. This is supernatural love. This is love found in the new birth. This is love found in a right relationship to God through fellowship with Jesus, who is the only Savior given to men. The Son of God came from heaven 2,000 years ago and died on a cross so that sinners could be forgiven of all of our sins. He's been raised from the dead 3 days later. He's ascended into heaven. He's coming again. And now the gospel goes out, and the good news is this, that though you're a sinner, deserving of the wrath of God, God has made the way for all your sins to be forgiven, for you to be made right with God now and forever. And that way is Jesus. The one who has the Son of God has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Your need today is to meet with the love of God in His Son, Jesus. And when you come to know Jesus, then His love can shine through you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenges we have before us to be a church that reflects the love of the one who has loved us. Lord, let us not forget that you, through your Son, met our need for life and forgiveness and reconciliation when Jesus, who was rich, became poor, that through His poverty we might become rich through Him. Thank you for salvation. And today, Lord, you meet our needs. Everything we have, even in this material world, it has all come from your hand, not to be hoarded, but to be used for good, for your glory, for the needs of others. Let us remember what it feels like to be a wanderer, what it feels like to be a stranger, what it feels like to be a sojourner in a particular place, and let us love strangers. Open our homes, open our lives, be hospitable to meet the needs of new people. We ask you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.